turn in your Bibles, congregation, to the 41st Psalm, Psalm 41. And we will read the entirety of this relatively short psalm, 13 verses, and then turn to John chapter 18. This is God's word. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And amen. That is Psalm 41. And now, congregation, turn to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. And would ask that you bear with this reading, another somewhat extended reading, 11 verses, chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, also the Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus." They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" We end there, verse 11, God's word from Psalm 41 and John 18. You've heard and received it as his authoritative, inspired word, then confess that by saying, "Amen." You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, this morning asking for your mercy upon us as we read these words, which are very dramatic, they're very intense. And this is good for us to understand and see this, but may we not be distracted thereby, but rather may it more greatly focus our attention on the weightiness of what is before us. We ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, guide us and direct us into this, the truth of your word and its profound simplicity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I am very pleased. I think I can confess that here on this day when we will be coming to the table of peace, the Lord's Supper, that we have come to this text, and we will be dealing with this text. I will tell you that I do not intend to cover all 11 verses today. There's much too much here. But I want you to know that in 2 weeks' time, I will pick it up. We will end somewhere in the middle of the text and at a good stopping place and then pick it up. There's much here that we need to examine and understand. We have here before us an obvious break in the narrative. That is, at this point, the Lord has ceased his direct instruction and teaching with some very few admonishments, one at the very last verse here of our text in chapter 18 here in verse 11. But the teaching is done, and now the Savior is entering into this time of his particular persecution, particular in the sense that it is at this point that he is arrested, as we read, tortured, and murdered. And you'll note in the outline here that I have as the introduction for us verse 1. And I don't want you to think that this is just a throwaway here. There are some significant things that occur here, even in verse 1. And the first thing that we have to note is it says that when Jesus had spoken these words, and it's not entirely clear which words is referred to here. Certainly the words of the preceding chapter, but I think that we should go all the way back, say, to the beginning at verse 1 in chapter 14, because those really do, these words, the 14, 15, 16, and 17, those chapters really do form a single narrative, we might say, the last season of instruction for the disciples before he is taken from them. And he's attempted to comfort them. He's attempted to prepare them. He's attempted to teach them here at the very last. Isn't that indeed what the Savior does even in the weekly teaching and preaching ministry of the church as we come? By his word, he teaches, he prepares, even corrects misunderstandings and misperceptions of the truth. So it is very natural that he would do these things now. Well, that's certainly important for us to remember, and we can meditate upon those things, but I suspect you have after a certain manner. But it is also here, as it says, that he is changing locations. Now this, we might think, is the equivalent of perhaps us crossing the street or making a walk of a few blocks to go to a nice park to rest, enjoy the scenery, and so on. And we know about this garden. We know, as it says here even in our text, that our Savior would go there from time to time. He would take refuge there. And it is relatively close to the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, it is not too far from the walls. But here, this detail that is given to us, and it is not a happenstance in God's good providence that they passed over this brook, as it said, or this stream. I think we should understand this here as what is called term for it is a wadi, W-A-D-I. That is a dry stream bed. It was a dry stream bed down at the bottom of the hill where Jerusalem was situated. And down at the bottom, there was a stream that would fill with water in when there was rain in the hills, and then it would dry up after the rain was gone and the water had drained through. And so it was this sometimes dry, sometimes very wet creek bed. Well, the reason that I'm spending time telling you about this is because this particular stream has a long history in the history of Israel, and it had a particular history at this time. You think about Jerusalem as a city. It was a dense, what we might say, urban city. It was very compact, and there was minimal sanitation. There was minimal refuse management, as we're accustomed to in our day, and this brook served also as a garbage dump. It would be a natural place where things would flow, including even, as I understand, a channel from the temple where the blood would drain into the stream. The refuse of animals, all sorts of things would end up in this area. So we have to remember this. And it was also in this somewhat filthy area. When you would cross through here, there was, at least in the mind of many of the Jews, it was sort of passing from one place to another, in a sense, of passing from this glorious city of Jerusalem, then kind of going out into the world. This kind of an idea here. It was considered in some ways to be unclean, and you can understand why, passing over into this other area. And I want you to understand this, because throughout the course of the history of Israel, we have many incidences, and it helps us to understand why it was significant. That, for example, when David was fleeing from Absalom, he fled over this brook. He fled over the Kidron to escape persecution. Just one example, and it's a notable example. I have to say I owe one commentator this particular insight, where when David was fleeing from Absalom, as Absalom, the popular person representing all the Jews, we might say, rejecting the type of Christ that is David and chasing him out of the city. Well, here we find that the Lord is not running from anyone. That's not his purpose. He actually goes there to wait for his persecutors. He will not flee. He goes into this garden here where he had often taken refuge, where he often sought solitude or the companionship of his disciples. And he goes there to wait, as our text tells us, knowing all things that would come upon him. So here, this fulfillment of David as the type, not fleeing from his enemies, but rather waiting to confront his enemies as they come to take him with swords and with torches and soldiers. He enters into a garden, also fulfilling that which Adam was a type in a negative sense. Jesus, in a symbolic way, entering into the world, entering into this garden with his disciples, and to do so in obedience to his Father's command, not with disobedience, as the first Adam. And so Adam, who brought sin, Adam, who brought corruption, who was disobedient, is now, by contrast, we see in Christ, now the Savior, obedient to his Father, not running from the presence of his Father, but rather maintaining that presence, knowing that in a few moments, we might say, the full wrath of his Father will be poured out upon him. Of course, this helps us, I think, to understand here in the middle of the night, as Jesus leaves the city, goes across this brook, this is probably at this point dry stream bed. Very soon afterwards, we find that Judas makes his appearance once again. Remember, he had been sent away, and the Lord had told him to do what it is that he was going to do. And so we find here at the very beginning, after we get a sense of what is going on here, that the treachery of Judas is made manifest. Judas, here particularly, the one who betrayed him. Of course, there was another Judas among the disciples. Judas, the betrayer, the son of perdition, also knew where Jesus went. Oh, this is quite dramatic, isn't it? Judas, the one who followed him for around 3 years, the one who was trusted, the one who undoubtedly had gifts that were manifested. Judas, this one who was numbered with the 12. Indeed, as we read in the book of Acts in chapter 1, that he shared the same office, as it said. He had this bishopric, as it said in the old King James. He had this place, this office. And yet we know that when it comes down to it, that he was the betrayer. He was the one by whom and through whom Satan had worked his mischief. Oh, would Satan have desired and wanted to destroy the plan of God? If only he could kill this Messiah, if only he could disrupt the plan, then he would win. And Judas was that tool. Judas was the one who was doing Satan's bidding. So the Lord, as he takes refuge, is confronted in the place where he had taken refuge. Taken refuge at the place where he could even see the walls of Jerusalem and the lights and the torches. Probably saw them crossing over the brook and coming up into the hill, into the garden. Well, of course, it wasn't Judas alone, was it? Verse 3 tells us that it was Judas and a detachment of troops, not only of Romans, but of the religious police, it would appear here, or certainly their officers, those who came at their bidding. Based on some of the language here, it would appear that there were probably hundreds of soldiers that came up the hill. It really does prompt you to ask the question, what were they expecting? What were they thinking? They certainly knew who Jesus was. They would recognize him by sight. They knew that he was in Jerusalem. It wasn't a secret. They likely knew where he was staying, or certainly where they were meeting. Undoubtedly, the council had spies. Undoubtedly, they knew just about everything that he did. He knew that he had a small band of followers, just a dozen, maybe some others. What were they expecting? What were they thinking? Well, here we see something revealed to us, I think, that is quite necessary for us to understand. That is, what tools do they have? What tools do these wicked men have? Brute force, the sharp edge of a sword, a corrupt system, a corrupt religious system, a corrupt civil system. That's the tools that they have. Those are the tools that they're going to use. And they're going to use it to the full extent that they can possibly use it. They're going to make a show of force here. They're going to make an example of this troublemaker, this one who even threatened their place, that is, particularly of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests, all those who had a particular place in this corrupt system. They used the tools that were at hand, and it has always been the case for the wicked who oppose the kingdom of God, for those who would seek to destroy the Lord and his anointed, to seek to escape from his rule. This great multitude, this great mob, as we read in Matthew 26, comes to take the Savior. And they come prepared for violence. Isn't that a startling comparison here? The Lord had never harmed anyone. I'm sure there were some money changers in the temple whose backsides were a little bit sore after he had cleared the temple. But he had never truly harmed anyone. He had never taken up weapons. Never had he done any such thing. What is it that he had done? He had healed the lame. He had healed the blind. He had cast out demons. He had worked wonders among them. He had sat in the temple preaching day by day. He would appear at the feasts and contend for the truth of the gospel, the coming kingdom. He would demonstrate himself to be who he said he was, with wonders and miracles and the testimonies of those who even appeared before the council, as we read many chapters ago in the Gospel of John, a man born blind. And yet they come to him prepared for violence and no doubt willing to do so. And so, as we read in verse 4, Jesus, knowing these things, knowing that they were coming, and within earshot, though apparently in the darkness, not seeing him, cries out, "Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking?" Now, is it that he doesn't know? No, the very sentence there tells us that that's not the case. It's not that he doesn't know. It is not that he doesn't understand what's happening. In fact, it says quite clearly that he knows. Not only that they're coming for him, but what it means. Coming for him knowing that not only is it just the torture, merely so, that he would endure at their hands, but also the judgment of his Father poured out upon him as the sin bearer. Now, he knew that Judas, as we read, prophesied in Psalm 41, would lift up his heel against him, that there were those who despised him, thought that he was as though someone who was leprous and diseased, someone that ought to be cast out, someone that ought to be destroyed for the sake of the people. He knew what it meant. He knew what would be unleashed at his suffering. And he knew that this was all part of the decree where he would save and redeem a people to himself, and that forever. And so he went forward, as it says here. He went towards those that came to take him, not hiding, not running, not conspiring to ambush this group, trying to somehow evade them, trying somehow to get the better of them. No, he confronts them. He steps out in front of the disciples, stepping between those wicked who came to seize him. Isn't that what the Savior does? Stands between. That is the office of a priest, isn't it? That is the office of the one who intercedes, the one who protects. Isn't that the office of a king? Isn't this the office of a prophet who stands and declares the truth, saying, "I am he"? The prophet, priest, and king steps forward and confronts the crowd, the mob, the ones bent on even possible violence, and says to them, "Whom do you seek? Whom are you seeking?" Whom are you seeking? Now this is the question, isn't it? This is the question. Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? It should not pass our notice that the mob here, they were looking for him. They had a mission. It was a very clear mission. But they were looking for him for their own twisted purposes. They were seeking him. But they were not seeking him as Savior. They were seeking to destroy him. They were seeking to do everything they could to undermine his message, to undermine his ministry. They had their own reason for seeking him out. But it was not a godly reason. Whom are you seeking? What are your reasons for being here even today? Are you seeking a Savior according to your own desires? Are you seeking the promised Messiah? There could not be a bigger difference. Are you seeking that promised Messiah knowing that you're a sinner and that salvation is found in no other? Or is there some other agenda? Whom are you seeking? Do you come to him armed with arrogance? Do you come with self-sufficiency, as the soldiers did? Or do you come confessing that you bring nothing but sin? Nothing but sin. Seeking the saving power of Jesus Christ, is that whom you're seeking? Who you are seeking. Whom are you seeking? Is it the true Christ, the true Savior, or is it some construction from your own imagination that conforms to your own lusts, to your own prejudices? Or are you seeking the Savior that's standing in the garden, confronting the mob, confronting them while protecting those who are his? Are you seeking that Savior, the one who is in the process even now of sacrificing himself willingly for the benefit of his people? You see, in the next few verses here, in the midst of this treachery, in the midst of this mob, and this even potential violence, the treachery of Judas is contrasted with the majesty of the Savior, isn't it? He asks them directly, "Whom are you seeking?" And in verse 5, he answers them directly. He answers them, doesn't he? Or they answer him, pardon me, directly. "Jesus of Nazareth," they say. "Jesus of Nazareth." There's a certain irony here, isn't there? Jesus of Nazareth. They always like to do whatever they could to undermine him. What is Nazareth? Nazareth was nothing. A little speck. Not even really, we might even say, on the maps. It was just a little speck, a little village. It was nothing. There's no prophet that comes out of Nazareth. You don't know what you're talking about. They knew he was there. When he says, "Whom are you seeking?" he doesn't say, the answer is not, "We're seeking you." And they certainly wouldn't even in any way express anything like, "We're seeking this Messiah. We're seeking this Christ." No. Jesus of Nazareth, an ordinary man, an ordinary troublemaker. We've dealt with the likes of you before, and they had. Well, this answer that they answer him, Jesus of Nazareth, this attempt to belittle, this attempt to make him small, they don't call him teacher, they don't call him rabbi, they don't call him prophet, which he had been called. He responds, how? Well, in these powerful, powerful words, I am he. Of course, I think you know, but it bears repeating here, that you will look in your Bible, I trust, and you will see that he is italicized. I am. I am. This is not the first time that he has said this to them. I will expand on that in a moment. But in doing so, you'll notice here what he is expressing to them. I am, very plainly expressing himself to be God. This is how you would refer to God, the I am, very plainly expressed here. Judas, standing there in their midst, Judas hearing him say this, Judas knowing what the Lord preached, knowing and seeing his miracles, knowing him intimately, hears these words, I am. And how did he respond? He responded the same way that the rest of them responded. They fell to the ground backwards. The majesty of the Lord, his authority, his power demonstrated how? With swords and torches and soldiers? No. With two words, I am. I am. That was enough. Those words spoken with authority and power were enough to drive them back. Now, what is, I think, notable here, and it's one of those things that's so startling, that with these words, he drives them back. You would think at some point they might have had second thoughts. They might have realized that something else was going on here. There's no indication whatsoever that this is happening. No indication that, well, the soldiers are maybe shaken, and some of them beginning to maybe back away or to question what they're doing there. Why are we doing this? And to not and especially not understanding how just the simple words could drive them back and to the ground. You think they would have at least questioned what was going on. But here the Lord, even in driving them back, doesn't seriously harm them, does he? In fact, he asks the question again, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? And they answer the same, and he answers the same. I am. Of course, it is back in chapter 8 of John. In verse 54 through 59, we read this. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus answered to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And it is identical in the original and in English. I am. Of course, here we read, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But it is not so now." When he declares to them, "I am," when he answers their question with authority and with power and drives them back, it is not so that he can escape. Quite the contrary. It is so they can be demonstrated to you and it can be demonstrated to them that it is he is the one who is determining these things. He is the one that's choosing to sacrifice himself. If with a word he could drive back a mob of trained soldiers and religious police, he could with a word escape. He had done so before. He's not trying to escape from them. He's trying to demonstrate and does demonstrate who he is. His great power, his authority, even over them. If he will be taken by them, it will be because he is giving himself. If he is taken by them and he is tortured by them, it is because he is sacrificing himself, both priest and sacrifice. Oh, he shows them, he demonstrates to them that he could have even struck them down where they would never give up if he so chose, but that is not his purpose, is it? "Whom are you seeking?" he asks a second time. Whom are you seeking? See, they had no idea when it came down to it. They just knew that they had been ordered to take this man. "Jesus of Nazareth," they say again. Apparently unconvinced that perhaps things are not as they think or as they appear to be. Contemptuous of him, contemptuous of his message, contemptuous of his purpose. "Whom are you seeking?" he asks again. Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? So are you seeking the one who is despised by the world? Or are you seeking the kind of Savior that is loved by the world? The soft focus Savior. The one who has no authority, has no power, has no place. Not much better than just a little puppy. Just makes me happy. Just something that would comfort me in these hard days. Is that the kind of Savior that you're seeking? Are you seeking for that despised one, the persecuted one? And in so doing, you reject the world's rejection. In doing so, you reject that soft, impotent Savior. See, there is a despising of the cross. There is a hatred of the cross and all it stands for. And when we profess the name of Jesus Christ, when we confess his name, when we call upon him to save us, what we are doing is we are identifying with the shame of the cross. And if we will identify with the shame of the cross, then we should certainly expect to be rejected by the world, even as this mob rejected Christ in the midst of him working a miracle even before that. But if that's not the kind of Savior that you're seeking, then you're not seeking the Savior that's presented to us in the Scriptures. Whom are you seeking? Are you seeking the one who, though revealed in humility here, you might even say weakness, is actually mighty and powerful? The one that is even coming to judge the living and the dead, the one that came to save. Is that the one that you're coming to for salvation? The one that was small in the eyes of the world and is small in the eyes of the world. The world mocks. The world despises. The world hates the Savior and the gospel that preaches him. Are you seeking for that hated Savior? Because if you're seeking for the Savior that the world loves, and you're seeking a different Savior than the Savior that's revealed to us in God's word. Whom are you seeking? Are you seeking the one who is proclaimed in the broken bread and in the cup of wine today? Is that the Savior that you're seeking? The one that is demonstrated to us in these meager elements, in the eating and the drinking? Is that the one that you're seeking? The one that is represented to us in weakness, knowing that in that weakness, in that sacrifice, that in that weakness and in that sacrifice, our salvation is assured. And all the benefits that flow from that are ours in the eating and the drinking. We testify to that. It's what we confess. And the eating and the drinking means not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. It does mean that, as our confession says. But moreover, also to be so united more and more to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit who dwells both in Christ and in us. That although he is in heaven and we on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are of one soul. And that means we identify with his death. Our sins are crucified. They're laid upon him. Our sins are judged by the Father. And when we come to the Savior, when we come to him in faith, and we ask and we plead for that mercy that's found in Jesus Christ, and what that means is that we have all the benefits that flow from that. Not only salvation, but as our confession says, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We share that one Spirit, the same body in Jesus Christ. Let us confess that. Not just today, but every day. Amen. Let us pray. Come, our Heavenly Father, asking you to have mercy upon us, that we would look full on at our sins and the Savior who delivers us from these sins. May we see, even in what we have seen, in what we have read and heard today, that our Savior is mighty to save. He will save his people. And he will do so in a way according to the Father's decree. That he has died truly, suffering for our sins, but has also risen from the dead and has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, may we apprehend that in some degree today. Ask in Jesus' name, amen.